All going back to your high school is kind of strange. This classroom seemed really tiny and the hallway seemed really tiny. It's just a weird and eerie thing to go back and experience. But on top of that, you know that people are kind of, for lack of a better word, judging each other. I was a nerd in high school. For most of it, kind of turned things around my senior year, but you kind of wonder, do they still think 5 years later that I'm still a nerd by how I'm behaving, what happened to me, and what I'm doing now? And I know that I'm a Christian. I know I'm not supposed to judge, but you know, when you go back, you're wondering, is the jock still jockey? Is the jerk still a jerk today? Is the prettiest girl in the whole class when you were in high school still the prettiest girl? And is she still going to not give me the time of day like she did then? And you know that people are looking at you and it makes you evaluate your own self-worth, your own self-esteem. It makes you evaluate what you think about what others think about you. And so it's just a little weird experience, to say the least. To go back, those people you grew up with, your own hometown. Well, imagine Jesus returning to his hometown. What did Jesus' peers think about him as a kid, teenager, young adult, and what he had become? What'd they think of him turning water into wine or surfing on the Sea of Galilee without a board? What did they think about him saying he was the Son of God? As you could imagine, it probably didn't go too well. It's probably no surprise that we see that Jesus doesn't get the warmest reception back in the local synagogue there in Nazareth. You would think it might make them proud to have Christ's photo up there in their high school yearbook, Jesus, Class of 22, president of the debate club, maybe most likely to succeed. But that wasn't the case. It brought quite the opposite response. And we see that in the reaction here in the passage we're going to take a look at this morning. We learn something in this passage about how we should respond to Jesus, as well as how others will no doubt respond to us if we have Jesus in us. Today we're finishing up Matthew 13. We've just walked through a block of Jesus' parables over the last couple of months, and we come to verse 53. Verse 53 says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there." Jesus finishes those parables, you know, parables of the wheat and the tares, parable of the weeds, parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl. And he finishes those parables and he does a mic drop. He says, "Take heed, those of you who hear my words," and he walks off. It says he went away from there. These words may tell us more than just Christ's itinerary. They remind us of the theme that will grow bigger and bigger as we go further through the book, that Jesus is rejected. The opposition really will ramp up from here, as I've said. The storm clouds are gathering. Jesus is about to be in some major storms, literally and figuratively. And those rejecting him actually are being judged here by him as he kicks the dust off his feet and walks off into the sunset. But where he turns next, it doesn't go any better. Look at verse 54 through 56. "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And not all Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Here we see the home crowd rejects Jesus. Let's start first with the crowd's response to the Lord. Jesus comes to Nazareth, the small hick town, the southern part of the region of Galilee. As was his custom, the first place he went was the synagogue. It really wasn't a high school like you and I might have in our hometown, because they were educated where? In the synagogue. They learned to read and write in the synagogue. They used the Bible or the scriptures as their learner, their primer, their guide to learn how to do math, to learn how to read and write. So the synagogue is basically his school as well. But he returns to the synagogue because that's where he normally goes when he goes into a new town to teach and to preach. And how does Matthew describe their initial response? He says, they were astonished. Now, this is the exact same thing we read back in chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the famous Sermon on the Mount, where it said there, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. Why is that? Because he taught as one who had authority. And we see the response, that phrase, they were astonished, might seem like a good response. Somebody's astonished by what you do, that might be good. But we see back at the end of the parable, or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and hear that they're not astonished in a good way. They have this choice. They can be astonished and lean in. They can listen up. They can realize who's speaking, get on their knees, raise their hands, and worship the Son of God that's before them. Or they can push down that astonishment and they can protest. We see clearly what they choose. Their astonishment moves to resistance. They cry out, where did this man get these wisdom and these mighty works? They hear him teach right there. They can't deny the wisdom that's coming out of his mouth. We don't know if he actually did any miracles there in the synagogue, but his fame for doing miracles would have no doubt spread to them in his hometown. And so they ask the question, where is this coming from? Where is this coming from? There's a couple interesting things about these verses that I think are worthy of a little side route, if you'll go on with me. The first side route is this. These words go against some of the apocryphal gospels that aren't included in our Bibles. Maybe you've heard of other gospels that account of Jesus' childhood. Tell other stories that we don't have in the five synoptic gospels that we have now. And some of the reason we don't use those and we don't consider them legit is because those portray Jesus as a kid, as striking neighbors blind, healing snake-bitten friends, forming clay birds, and then bringing them to life, stretching planks of wood until they end up the same length. If you've ever been on a work site, you know the rookie gets sent for the board stretcher. I've been sent for the board stretcher when I was a teenager. Well, Jesus, according to these Gospels, was his own board stretcher. These are silly. There's a reason they're not included in our synoptic Gospels. They're dumb. They sound made up. And it contradicts what is in the actual Gospels that show that when the people that he grew up with, when Jesus started doing these things and started his teaching, they asked, where in the world is this coming from? He's never behaved this way before. There's never been anything special about him before. We know this guy. He's the builder's son. He's just an ordinary guy. Something is not adding up. Second side route we can take from these verses is we know that Rome has long tried to build the case for the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But we got lots of names of Jesus' brothers and sisters in the town identifying the brothers and sisters of Jesus. There is absolutely no reason to try to read these names as being Joseph's kids from another marriage or cousins or something like that. The crowd in Nazareth is saying, this guy isn't anything special. We see his sisters in the marketplace every day. We're drinking with his brothers every day after work. There's absolutely no reason to try to explain this away. There is no evidence to the contrary in history. We shouldn't dare worship or try to pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She wasn't sinless. We shouldn't try to pretend she was. And her having children with Joseph the carpenter wasn't even a problem. As the writers of the ESV Study Bible put it this way, for Mary to have sexual relations with her husband Joseph and to bear children would contribute to her holiness, not detract from it. All right, so we've addressed those two sidebars. Let's get back to the main point. The crowd says again, so we see here in verse 56, where then did this man get these things? Now, when they use the word where, we also see in verse 54, they're not so much concerned with location, but as the source of authority. Where's this coming from? Is it coming from God or from Satan? Now, we know how they've answered this before. We've seen it a couple times here in Matthew. Their answer was, this comes from Satan. Maybe that's what they're thinking here as well. But it's not too hard to hear them, at least in their questions, denying what they see and what they hear is coming from God. It's pretty clear that they're not really asking questions. Their minds are made up. You've asked a question when your mind was made up, or you've used a question to be a protest, maybe like this question, how can a good God allow this to happen? That's the type of question we have here. They see that Jesus doesn't fit in with the Jesus from their childhood or from when he was a teenager. It doesn't square with who they think he is. And they are initially astonished. But they move quickly to being resistant. To deal with the tension that they have, they want to explain it away. How tragic is that? You see, the Lord has judged Israel. Israel's not heard from a prophet for 400 years. He hasn't spoken to them in 400 years. They are desperately wanting to hear from God himself. And he's here. They've got their fingers in their ears. Verse 57 says, they took offense at him. Let's look a second at the Lord's response to their offense. Verse 57 through 58. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here we see that Jesus is not surprised. Jesus is unsurprised. He gives this prophet, this proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. The Lord knows where everything's headed. His own family wouldn't understand him. His own hometown people would not welcome him. And that would even extend to the entire nation of Israel. God's people, his own people, would reject him. They'd put him to death. But this would open up the salvation for the nations. Jesus calls himself a prophet here. He's not just a prophet. All he's doing here is that he is placing himself in the same category of all the prophets that have come from God throughout the Old Testament and what has happened to them. Almost without fail, each prophet is rejected, made fun of, persecuted for for bringing the word of the Lord. Jesus says, you're just doing the exact same thing to me that you did to all the prophets that have come before. Jesus is not surprised by any of this. He knows it. He knows it's his calling. That's part of the life of all those who call themselves faithful to Yahweh. We also see Christ's restrained response here. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't judge them. That's one way we see his restraint. But there's also another restraint here. Verse 58 says, and he did not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now some will misunderstand this passage and they think that Jesus' power and his ability to do miracles is restrained by people's belief. Some will read this like those health and wealth TV preachers who make healing like something that's almost magical. You push the right buttons, you say the right words, you say the right prayer, you take the right posture, you have enough faith, and then Jesus will heal you. Like a toy getting dispensed from a vending machine. Because you put in the right coins and hit the right buttons. No. Yes, Jesus heals. We see him doing that in the Gospels. And sometimes he does heal in response to faith. But not in some weird mechanical way. People see him as a guy posing at their high school reunion. They don't believe he's who he really says he is. No one comes to him believing that he can help. And so Jesus doesn't answer the prayers that are not being asked. Jesus doesn't answer prayers that aren't being asked. We see Jesus restrained here in Nazareth, but it's not by them. It's by him. He's not going to show off. This no doubt grieves Jesus, but he isn't surprised by it either. Doing miracles just to do them doesn't fit with his calling. D.A. Carson, a great commentary writer, writes this. The could not is related to Jesus' mission. Just as Jesus could not turn bread into stone without violating his mission, he could also not do miracles indiscriminately without turning his mission into a sideshow. The crowds are astonished, but they're resistant. The Lord is unsurprised, but then he's restrained. What's so tragic, of course, is that the authority does come from God. He's not just a kid from Nazareth, son of the carpenter named Joseph. He is God-man, whom all will worship one day. How sad will it be on that final judgment when all of mankind is standing before the throne and those people who rejected Jesus in his hometown, in that synagogue, will woe the day. They'll rue the day because they too will bow down and worship the Savior whom they rejected. So what can we learn from this account? What can we apply to our own lives? Well, the first thing I think is appropriate for us to understand is that we fight being receptive to Jesus. It's not just those mean hometowners in Jesus' hometown, but we fight being receptive to Jesus. We're drawn to, astonished by much of what we hear and read about in the Scriptures. But we quickly become resistant. Sometimes we lash out, we walk away. Even those of us who call ourselves Christians, we fight listening to Jesus and what he says in his word. We're drawn to him, but we're fearful of where he will lead us. We're afraid of if we choose to be obedient, where that might take us. So we put up barriers. We're not obedient. And we miss out. Second, we have a tendency to fear being rejected with Jesus. We fear being rejected with Jesus. Already in Matthew, we've seen the calling of every true disciple to follow Christ into this kind of suffering. Remember, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they've called me Satan, they're going to call that you that too. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 10. And we're also to walk in the way of the prophets. And what that means is we will be abused as well. And we don't want that. We don't want to lose friends because of our faith. We don't want to have conflict at work because we've shared the gospel or invited somebody to church. So we live in fear. We choose the comfortable path, the one that's wide and easy. And we fight being receptive to Jesus. We fear being rejected with Jesus. So we kick against his words at our own peril. The peril that we are to go into to follow him. Because actually that peril is for our own good. So, next thing we could take away from this is we must embrace the works and wisdom of Jesus. We must embrace his works and his wisdom. Friends, we need what Jesus says to survive in this world. We greatly need his work in our lives. We need the Bible. We need the worldview it presents, the story it gives, especially the remedy it provides. We need his words of life, and especially the words that we tend to resist. Think about it. It's the words that you find hard to apply to your life, or the words that you want to resist, are probably the words you need to be obedient to the most. It's real easy to follow God and all the things you agree with him on, right? But if he's the creator of the world, if he is beyond anything we could imagine or even understand fully, doesn't it make sense that he's going to tell us some things that we don't quite understand? Isn't it true that he's going to lead us into some things that we may not want to walk into? Because we can't see the other side. There are things that he will say that will make us uncomfortable at times. As many have said, if we find ourselves with a God who says everything we want to hear, that may not be God. If our God agrees with us all the time, we've probably made a God in our own image. We must embrace the works and the wisdom of Jesus. With that, our wholeness and joy will be given to us. Jesus didn't heal those gathered at the synagogue. They wouldn't put down their fists so he could take them into his arms. When we fight against Christ, we fight against our own good, our souls, but also our bodies. One day he will rise us up if we are his with the rest of creation. Finally, we must expect resistance and even persecution for Jesus. We should expect resistance and even persecution. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." But we so often are we not? If we are disciples of Jesus, we are to go into the city, speaking the truth and love. And when we do, we're going to face resistance. And so often it will come from those who are closest to us. Have you ever gone on a mission trip? It's real easy to share your faith on a mission trip because you're going to people who have know nothing about you. And you probably won't even see them again. So it's real easy to be bold on a mission trip sharing your faith. But it's harder at home, is it not? It's harder for those coworkers and neighbors and certainly your parents and your siblings or even your spouse for that matter. Because they know you. They've seen you at your worst. They can point out your inconsistencies and your hypocrisies. The closer they are, the more it hurts. It can be home, and our friends can be the hardest place for us to share our faith. But in reality, we need to understand that it's not really about us. When they reject us, point out our inconsistencies, point out our hypocrisies, it's really not about us. It really has more to do about them. They're threatened by the one you proclaim. They're threatened by the one who is asking them to change. They're threatened by Jesus himself. Prophet is not without honor in his hometown and in his own household. Just as it was with Jesus, it means that we will not be honored everywhere as well, and we shouldn't expect it, but especially not close to home. We must expect resistance and even persecution for Jesus out in the world and times inside our home. But when it happens, it allows us to identify with Jesus himself. Paul talked about that. He rejoiced in his sufferings. He rejoiced when he faced persecution because he understood it allowed him to identify with Christ in a way he would never be able to identify with Christ any other way. For we were made, church, for the glory of God, to be his image, to proclaim him and his wisdom, his works to the world, to point all to his glory that will one day overtake the earth, and to bask in it now, even in this fallen world. That is our purpose. And it's also where there's blessing, even from persecution. Especially if there's persecution. Do you remember the last beatitude? I don't know. I think he's saving the best one for last. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If we suffer persecution for him, it means we're in the long line of prophets just like Jesus was. We won't get much honor from the world, but we sure will get it from our Lord. I don't know about you, but I would like to receive a reward great, a great reward in heaven, as is accounted for in that beatitude. But we must embrace the works and the wisdom of Jesus. We must expect resistance and even persecution for following Jesus. Now, as I mentioned at the start, the opposition to our Lord will only get stronger and stronger and harder from this point on. And as we'll see, it's also for those following Jesus. Next week, we're going to jump into chapter 14, and we're going to see the fate of John the Baptist, another prophet of the Lord, another disciple of our King, somebody who was following and being obedient to Jesus. And we'll be reminded that there is a great cost to following Jesus. But again, as these scriptures have just told us, it's worth it. It's always worth it. Let's be the type of people that welcome Jesus into our town, who eat up his words of wisdom and revel in his works. Let's not try to play to the crowd, to be hometown heroes ourselves. Let's speak the truth with love with Jesus. Let's embrace him. With it, the wholeness and joy that he offers. Let's expect suffering, and with it, our purpose and our blessing. You know, there was no sign like they have outside of some small towns as you drive into them. You know, home of Senator so-and-so. Home of this country artist. Proud home of this TV star or movie star. There was no sign like that for Jesus. Nazareth, proud hometown of Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. They never erected a sign like that. And the world won't probably erect a sign like that for us if we're faithful in our following of Jesus Christ. But do you know where you can place a sign like that? In your heart. Proud home. Proud hometown where Jesus lives. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. May that be the case for your heart as well. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've called us to. We know it's not going to be easy. Help us to be obedient even when it's not easy. It wasn't easy for you. You were rejected by your hometown, the people who knew you, grew up with you. Same kids that played kickball with you. Sat next to you in your class at synagogue. Lord, give us courage. Strength to be obedient where we live. Help us to be obedient amongst our family members. Help us to be obedient amongst those who know us well at work, at school. Lord, we might find persecution. We might be made fun of. We might even lose a friend. We might be left out. But Lord, may we be reminded that that is a great, great blessing. Because we will be able to identify with you. And we can claim the promises of these scriptures of what you have in store for us and who you are creating us and making us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.